You can.
Well, please take your Bible and turn now to Romans chapter 11. And I really urge you to do that. If you're using an iPhone, that's cool. I won't think you're looking at your email or your texting. But use some means to follow the reading here of Romans chapter 11 and some of the explanations I'm going to provide for you, because as we've said before, it's a bit of a slog to get through Romans chapter 11. Paul's argumentation here is very concise. It's very compact. We have to pay very close attention to what he says in order to benefit from what he says. So it's more helpful if you kind of follow along with me in your own Bible rather than simply listen to me explain things to you. Now, again, we find ourselves at verse 17, but I want to call your attention to the statements Paul has made leading up to that verse, because it's important, again, that we catch the nature of Paul's argumentation here. For example, I call your attention to verse 5. Well, I'll tell you what, let me introduce this passage to you first, and then we'll read it. I have a few introductory comments to make about this passage. I remember at a large Christian conference, the highly respected Scottish preacher, Eric Alexander, opened up this text about God's future for Israel for the benefit of his audience. It was a wonderful sermon, but wow, what a tall assignment for a conference preacher, this passage. Now, Dr. Alexander is not only a very able and gifted preacher, he's also a very humble man. So I not only benefited from what he said in his message, but I benefited from the words that he prefaced his message with. And I remember him distinctly saying this. He said this. He said when it comes to biblical prophecy, none of us speaks infallibly. None of us speaks infallibly about biblical prophecy. Dr. Alexander said there's a sense in which we will know exactly how God will fulfill the prophecies he is going to fulfill in the future only when he fulfills those prophecies in the future. I mean, we may have the contours, we know the generalities, but at times we're not entirely sure about all the specifics and the hows. And as a result, Dr. Alexander said, no Reformed preacher should feel ashamed of saying, I don't know. And it's in that spirit that I approach this passage as well. What exactly Paul says and means about Israel's future here has been a greatly debated matter. And sincere Christians who affirm the authority of God's Word have differed in their views. But there have been many distinguished Christian scholars since the beginning of the church down through the Reformation to the present, who have taught this chapter teaches we should anticipate a large-scale conversion of Israel to faith in Jesus Christ. And that is the view I'm presenting to you today. Now, this isn't the view I've always held. I held another view, and I'll be critiquing that a little bit today. But this is the view I hold today. However, I preface my statements by saying I hold this view with a little bit of a loose hand. The church has often been wrong about prophecy. And I can't speak infallibly about the precise meaning of this passage. Only the final fulfillment of prophecy can infallibly interpret prophecy. So in that spirit, let's read from Romans chapter 11, back at verse 5. Paul says, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. Remember that? Paul said there has come to be, by God's grace, a small remnant of Jews who believe in Jesus. Paul was one of them, he said, a remnant. And so then we read in verse 7, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. The vast majority of the Jews were hardened because of their rejection of Jesus. So Paul asked the big question down in verse 11. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches from the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Full inclusion. Full inclusion. Do you see a contrast there intended between full inclusion and remnant? I believe I do. And on the basis of that contrast, Paul talks about contrasting blessings. He says, hey, listen, you know, if the rejection of the majority of the Jews has brought the riches of salvation to the world, hey, just think what their full inclusion is going to involve. The blessings that will bring to the world are almost unimaginable. See how it works? Verse 13, now I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection, there it is, the rejection of the greater part of the Jews means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance? Do you see a contrast intended there between rejection and acceptance? And if their rejection has brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance mean but even greater blessing? It will be life from the dead. And Paul says, if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, well, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That's true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but stand in awe or fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Now, lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Then I call your attention just quickly down to verses 33 and following. I want you to see this grand doxology of praise. This hope, Paul's heart's aching for his kinsmen according to the flesh, but this future hope just lifts him up to the heights of heaven, and he says, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how searchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, we ask that you would open up the meaning of this, your most holy word, to us this morning. Take away the darkness of misunderstanding. Help us to embrace this, your word, with understanding and faith and confidence in what you say here. For we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. Many years ago, I visited Israel for a week with a group of young people. And our guide there was an older Israeli by the name of Mordecai. He invited us to call him Morty. And Morty was a wonderful, delightful tour guide, very personable. He had that witty Jewish humor, and he was just a delightful man, and he was a very knowledgeable guide, but he was also a Jew, and his life was touched by deep sadness concerning his people, the Jews. At one point, Morty opened up for us in the bus about his pain. He told us that his family roots had been in Europe. You know where I'm going. And so it was during World War II, a number of his family members perished in the Holocaust. Well, embittered by that horror, Morty came to deny the existence of the God of his forefathers. However, gradually he came to this great realization. There had to be a God, for how else can you explain the ongoing existence of the Jewish people in history? And it makes sense. I understand that Benjamin Disraeli, I didn't know this until this week, but Benjamin Disraeli, who is the only Jew who has ever been the Prime Minister of Great Britain, defended the existence of God to Queen Victoria in the 19th century on that basis. And it makes perfect sense. I mean, you think about it for a moment. The Jews were greatly dispersed throughout the world from their land as a result of their exile. The northern tribes in the early 8th century B.C. by the Assyrians, the two southern tribes in the late 6th century B.C. by the Babylonians, and while it's true that many Jews eventually returned to the land later, with the exception of a brief period in the 2nd century B.C., the Jewish people were never a sovereign, self-governing people in their own land again until shortly after World War II. Now, in addition to that, what persecution and what suffering these people have known. So how do you explain the ongoing existence of a landless, persecuted people unless there really is a God and He has a future for them? And it's in that future that Paul rejoices. It's that future that makes Paul's aching heart rejoice here, because he too is a Jew whose heart aches for his kinsmen. But Paul's pain is different from Morty's, because you see, Paul's heart is broken by how his people have rejected the Messiah God sent to them first. And so he asks in verse 1, has God rejected his people? And then he emphatically says, by no means. For one thing, Paul says, I myself am a believing Jew. So God's rejection is not absolute and perfect and complete. According to God's sovereign mercy, there has come to be a remnant, a small remnant of believing Jews in Paul's day. But in addition, Paul knows the prophecies of the Old Testament which teach that one day God will overturn the prevailing unbelief of the Jews. Can you imagine? Right now, the majority report among the Jews is unbelief, but one day the majority report will be faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus. And God will do this, Paul says, by making Israel jealous of the spiritual blessings which the believing Gentiles now enjoy, and they will come to realize were intended for them first. He will make them jealous. And thus, after the fullness of the Gentiles has come into the church, Paul says in verse 26, all Israel will be saved. Not each and every Jew, of course, but the majority of them will. How far in the future this will be, I would not dare to guess. Now, there are excellent teachers who say that Paul is referring in verse 26, and thus all Israel will be saved. There are fine teachers who say that Paul is referring in verse 26 only to the way the elect Jew will be saved. They say he's referring only to the way the elect Jew will be saved through jealousy, without saying anything at all about the proportion of those who will be saved, whether it will be large, whether it will be small. But I believe there are good reasons for believing that Paul is saying that the portion who will be saved in that day will be significantly greater than those who aren't. Now, why do I believe that? I didn't always believe it, but why do I believe it now? Here's one thing to think about. It's hard to believe that anything less than that hope would make Paul's heart rejoice as it does here. It's hard for me to believe that anything less than that hope would make Paul's heart rejoice as he does here. But there are other reasons for believing this too, and I don't want to try your patience. I don't want this to get real tedious, but let's just look at a few reasons briefly. Look at verse 12. I invite you to follow along with me. Because in verse 12, Paul refers to what? He refers to the full inclusion of the Jews. And what's this phrase, full inclusion, mean? Well, it seems to be intended as a contrast with a small remnant of Jews who had come to believe in Paul's day that he just referred to in the earlier verses. And I think if we see that, then we can catch Paul's meaning in those verses. If the failure of the majority of the Jews to believe in Christ in the present has brought the riches of salvation to the world, what riches will the full inclusion of the Jews into the people of God in the future bring to the world then? It's almost unimaginable. Or again, look at verse 15. Verse 15 speaks about God's rejection of the greater portion of the unbelieving Jews, which has brought reconciliation to the world. But then he refers to Israel's what? Acceptance by God, which will be so dramatic as to be life from the dead. And once again, I think there's a contrast intended here, a contrast between God's large-scale acceptance of Israel in the future and God's large-scale rejection of Israel in the present, and God's large-scale acceptance of Israel in the future will be life from the dead, not only for the Jewish people, but also for the world because of the blessings their faith will bring to it. It will be a new day. And then finally, look at verse 25. There Paul says, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Jews has come in, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. Paul refers to a partial hardening of Israel that will give way to all Israel being saved after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And again, some will say that all Israel only refers to the elect Jews who will be saved through jealousy without intending to say that their number is great at all. But I don't understand that. That's a bit of an anticlimax. Of course God intends to save all the elect Jews. Paul's saying at least that, but I think he's saying something more than that. He means that God will bring about a grand conversion of the Jewish people, which he referred to earlier in this chapter as their full inclusion and their complete acceptance. And I think that's a thrilling thought. It's a thrilling thought, and it made Paul's heart rejoice, and ours should rejoice too. But I ask you, should we simply leave it at that? Should we simply allow this passage to satisfy our end times curiosity? No. What is salvation from God in its most basic sense? Union with Christ. And Paul compares it here to a branch that lives only by virtue of its union with the life-giving trunk. You see, if the life of Christ, the living trunk, is in us, then our lives should increasingly reflect that truth. The health of the branch can be determined by the health of the fruit. So is the fruit rotten or is it ripe? And Paul refers to both here. First, the rotten fruit of pride. The believing Gentiles, Paul says, must not become proud toward the unbelieving Jews, but they must fear the Lord. Verse 20, and the reason for this warning arises from what it is God has done for the Gentiles in contrast for what he's done for the Jews. The majority of the Jews are like natural branches that have been broken off from the trunk of the people of God because of their unbelief, whereas the Gentiles are like wild olive shoots that God has grafted in now to the people of God. But I want you to think about that, this engrafting into the people of God. And I ask you this question, what is the great blessing of our engrafting into Christ and engrafting into the people of God that Paul has been teaching us throughout the entirety of this letter? Well, he says in verse 17 that we may share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. What's the root? The root likely refers to Abraham. God has grafted the Gentiles into the people of God, so that they share in this life-giving gospel of justification by faith, which Paul has labored to explain and defend to us all throughout this letter. This was the faith of believing Israel since the time of Abraham, the father of the Jews. Remember what Paul said back in chapter 4, and he was quoting at that point from Genesis 15, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. That right there is the choice blessing of the covenant of grace, justification by faith alone in Christ. Oh, think about that. The believer in Jesus receives a present justification by God, the judge of men and angels. You see, faith does not receive this blessing of God's justification gradually or hopefully at some point in the future. No, faith receives this justification immediately and completely and perfectly the moment a sinner closes with Christ by faith. All of us who believe are justified now as we stand before the bar of God's justice. Think about that. Drink that in. We are just as surely accepted by God as those who walk in spotless righteousness before the throne of God right now in heaven. Again, think about it. The thief on the cross who believed and had no service to the Lord at all was not less justified than Paul, the aged apostle after years of faithful service to the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that encouraging? I mean, we're accepted in the beloved today. Today, accepted in Christ. Today, pardoned of sin. Today, justified before God's judgment seat. That is an anchor of peace to our souls. And no one can make God reverse His judgment on us. There's no higher authority than God, and no one can appeal His judgment on us, not even the devil. And he's persistent. And he tries to convince us that maybe the Lord will reverse this judgment, but it won't happen. But this choice blessing of Abraham and intended for his descendants has been rejected by a majority of the Jews in Paul's day. Israel rejected justification by faith according to God's grace for what? They rejected it for this. Get this. Justification by works according to human merit. But we mustn't become proud toward the Jews. Through believing Israelites of the past, we have a Jewish Bible, and we also have a Jewish Messiah. Now, rotten fruit is produced when disease and insects lodge in the branches. And what spiritually destructive attitudes can lodge in our hearts and bear the rotten fruit of pride? Two things. First, presumption of our merits. What do we mean? Well, Paul explains in verses 19 through 20. You will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That's true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. We must never look down. We must never look down on those who don't believe as though we're more deserving of salvation than they are. Yes, child of God, you believe, but why do you believe? You only believe because God, according to His sovereign grace, gave you faith as a gift when He might have justly passed you by and left you in your sin. Remember how Paul put it in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not a result of works that no one should boast. If you believe, it's only because God predestined you to faith and sent His Spirit on you. You were dead, but He opened the eyes of your faith to believe. Your heart was hard, but He removed your heart of stone and He gave you a heart of flesh that's tender toward the Lord. We must never believe we are more deserving of salvation than those who don't believe. That's presumption of our merit, and it's deadly. But there's also presumption of God's mercy. Paul exhorts us not to become proud, but to fear. He continues, so do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you provided. You continue in His kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. Paul calls on us to consider the kindness and the severity of God. And whether or not God's kindness or severity rests on us depends on whether we believe or we don't. But do you hear what he's saying here? He's warning us against the complacency towards God's mercy. Well, let's pause there for a moment and ask ourselves a question. Does this warning of Paul's contradict what he said earlier in chapters 8 through 9? Does this warning contradict what he said back in chapters 8 through 9, where if we have faith, it's only because God uniquely chose us according to His grace and predestined us to believe according to His power? Does this warning conflict with that? Or again, we might ask, does this warning contradict what Paul said at that grand conclusion of chapter 8 about nothing being able to separate the believer from the love of God in Christ Jesus? I mean, isn't the believer in Christ eternally secure in the omnipotent grip of God's grace? Yes, he is. He is. Then why fear? Paul's warning us that saving faith in God's mercy is not the same thing as presumption of God's mercy. I mean, you think of Israel for a moment here. God delivered Israel from Egypt. God brought Israel into the land. God established His presence with the Israelites in a tabernacle, later in the temple, there in the land. God gave Israel the sacrificial worship so they could approach God. God protected Israel from their enemies. What mercy God showed to Israel that He didn't show to any other people in the world at that time. But you see, Israel became presumptuous as a people of God's mercy. And so Israel came to believe that they are in the people of God no matter how they lived. And then wouldn't it be easy also for many in the church today to express the same kind of presumptive attitude? I mean, we may presume that we are in because of our godly parents. We may presume that we are in because we've been moved deeply in worship at times. We may presume that we are in because we feel that we've heard God's voice speak to us in His Word. We may presume that we are in because we know a thing or two about theology. We may presume that we are in because we've been baptized. We may presume that we are in because we partake of communion. We may presume that we are in because our lives are respectable to people outside. And the list goes on. But those are wonderful blessings, but those blessings do not guarantee that we have been grafted into the people of God by genuine faith. So what is the test of true faith? Well, listen again to Paul's words in verse 22. Note then, the kindness and the severity of God, severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, providing you continue in His kindness. You see, the fruit of true faith is continuing in God's kindness. The fruit of true faith is persevering and seeking to be like Jesus until the day that Jesus calls us up to Himself. And you see, if the continuing stops, and if we start to rely or live for ourselves, and if we start to live for sin, and if we start now to rely on our own righteousness for our relationship with God rather than Christ's righteousness, which is ours as a gift by faith, if those are the things that happen because we don't continue any longer, well, we should wonder if we ever truly believed. See, there's no talk here of losing your salvation. There's a warning here to examine our fruit as proof of whether we are truly in the faith or not. The writer of the letter of the Hebrews summarizes it well. He says, "We've come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at first. As has been said today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts." The rotten fruit of pride involving presumption of our merits and the presumption of God's mercy, and then the ripe fruit of hope. Paul's hope here seems almost boundless. God's grace will bring about the full inclusion of the Jews. God will make them as a race, a picture of life from the dead. All Israel will be saved. And because God raises the dead to life, we can be people of hope too. We can, because God is in the habit of raising dead people to life. What's that mean for us? A couple of things. God's grace enabled us to have hope for those who don't believe. We have loved ones, right? We have friends who express no desire for God. Very little evident faith in the Lord Jesus as Savior. They're spiritually hard. They're indifferent toward the things of the Lord. We're tempted to despair, but we must not despair of their salvation. Instead, we must just continue to pray. We must continue to pray. God is in the habit of raising those who are completely dead to new life. Godly George Mueller of Bristol, who ran an orphanage in England in the 19th century, 20th century, he prayed apparently for a friend's salvation for decades, and he died without seeing God save his friend. A year after he died, God saved his friend. God raises the dead to new life, solely according to His grace. And God's grace enables us to have hope for ourselves who do believe. We believe, and yet we are often besieged by a myriad of temptations and doubts. And what hope is there for us? Sometimes we feel, brothers and sisters, as though we are making progress to glory, not walking, certainly not running, but maybe crawling on our hands and our knees, right? But there's no need to despair if God has grafted you into Christ by faith in His atoning blood. Why? Well, for many reasons, but one is this, that Christ intercedes for you right now. He intercedes for you, child of God in heaven right now. Oh, remember the Lord's words to Peter shortly before he denied Him three times. Simon, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed that your faith may not fail. Christ's intercession calls down such aid to our faith that it stands, even when it is severely tested and temporarily fails. We are enabled to return to the Lord and persevere in believing. Look to Christ. Look to Christ, the living trunk God has grafted you into by faith, and confident of His grace to you, bear the ripe fruit of God's Spirit that endures to eternal life. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Savior, we thank You for this, Your very God-breathed word, and we ask You would take these words and apply them to our lives. Help us bear the ripe fruit of the Spirit, for we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.